overcome those sins on our own. And so there's a great big realization that Christ's sacrifice, God working, very important. Atonement, a big holy day that you might have a lot of preparation for. I know in our family, we traditionally, at least a week ahead of time, we'll start planning for that final meal. We'll make sure that we have just the right menu picked out for that last meal before we start that fast. Something not too salty, because it'll make you thirsty. Something not too spicy, because that'll make you thirsty. Something not too light, because then within a couple hours after sunset, you're hungry again. Something not too heavy, because then you just feel lethargic and it just sits on your stomach like a log. But you still want something in there that's going to help carry you through as much of the hours of that night and then the following day as possible. On the spiritual side, there's also the praying, the studying, the realization that we need God in our life from a spiritual perspective, much like we need food and water from a physical perspective in order to live. The Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, is another really big pre-planning initiative in regards to God's feast days. We've actually already started planning for our feast, even though we're still months away from celebrating that particular holiday or that particular holy day. Last weekend, perhaps some of you even went ahead and made your hotel reservations for the feast. Lots of pre-planning, trying to find our temporary housing, when we're going to leave, what route we're going to take, if we're going to fly or drive, different types of special foods that maybe we like to buy in order to keep in our hotel room or condo during that feast week. One of the neat things about that particular feast is we get to spend 10% of our annual income. And we get to blow it in a matter of a week or a week and a half. It's pretty neat. We have this income, this money that God has commanded us to be saved, and we get to spend it in a very short period of time. We get to figure out ways to serve others, ways to help out. We look forward to seeing old friends, meeting new friends. There's the anticipation of a wonderful time coming in the future. Kids in general will get to play with wild animals and perhaps have them as pets. Pentecost, though, is one of those holy days that there's not a whole lot of planning that seems to go into it, outside of maybe some extra study or some extra thinking or, you know, just some general study behaviors. The Israelites, though, on the other hand, had significant preparations that they had to go through for all the holy days. Pentecost was perhaps one of the most significant in regards to preparation. If you turn with me back to Leviticus 23, Leviticus chapter 23, where all the holy days are listed, Leviticus chapter 23, and beginning in verse 1, we read that these are the feasts of the Lord. God claims them as his feasts. These are not my feasts. These are not your feasts. These are not some organization's feasts. These are not anybody's feasts in specific. These are God's feasts. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. The holy day list here starts with the very day that we're celebrating today. It starts with the annual Sabbath. It starts with the weekly Sabbath. It doesn't start with just any holy day. It starts with a holy day that we get to celebrate 52 times a year. You can read over in Numbers chapter 28, there are some specific offerings that was associated with that Sabbath day. Every Sabbath day there would be special offerings that would have to be sacrificed on that day. Verse 8, you shall offer an offering made by fire. This is in regards to the Passover and unleavened bread. Shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. And the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. There was a gathering that they had to do, but there was offerings that was associated with that particular feast as well. Verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. In verse 12, you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering should contain several other items there. It will be a sweet aroma at the end of verse 13, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So here we see preparation that had to go into it. There was offerings that had to be conducted. There were animals that had to be gathered, that had to be prepared for. We'll skip Pentecost for the time being. Let's drop down to verse 25. Speaking of the Feast of Trumpets, you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Another offering here, an offering by fire. Verse 27, speaking in regards to the Day of Atonement, again, another offering made by fire. Verse 36 and 37 speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. And again, there was another offering made by fire. There was another burnt offering. They were also required to do a grain offering for a sacrifice. There was a drink offering there. And each of those offerings, they had to do one per day of that feast. Those offerings are all significant. Those sacrifices that the Israelites had to do were significant. There was a purpose for each of them. These were offerings that were offered up on behalf of the congregation. God didn't require each individual family to do all of these sacrifices. It would have taken days and days and days for scads and scads of people to get through and do all of these offerings. So these offerings that are spoken of here, specifically in regards to chapter 23 here of Leviticus, these were done by the priests on behalf of the congregation. In addition to these, though, there were other regular daily sacrifices. Again, you can read about those in Numbers chapter 28. And again, these were offerings that the priesthood would make for the people. Let's go back to verse 15 here, and let's read about the sacrifices and offerings that were required for the holy day that we'll celebrate tomorrow. Verse 15 and 16 gives us some instructions on when we should keep that particular day. We won't get into the counting and the logistics there. That's for a different message. But beginning in verse 17, we're instructed, the Israelites here were instructed that they were to bring from their dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are first fruits to the Lord. So here we start off with having to have these two loaves of bread, of leavened bread. Verse 18, you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish. Okay, so now it starts to get heavy. No other holy day do you have to bring 7 lambs. But the Feast of Pentecost here, the Feast of Weeks, they're required to bring 7 lambs. In addition to that, the middle part of 18, they were told to bring 1 bull and 2 rams. And collectively, then, they would be a burnt offering to the Lord, along with their grain offering and their drink offering, offering made by fire for sweet aroma to the Lord. So here we have 7 lambs. We have a bull. We have 2 rams. On top of that, then we have a grain offering and we have a drink offering. But God's not yet done. In verse 19, then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering. So here's another sacrifice that they had to do on this holy day. A sacrifice of a sin offering. In addition to that, then the last half of verse 19, 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. So all in total, they had the 2 loaves baked with leaven. They had the 7 lambs. They had the bull, the 2 rams, the grain offering, the drink offering, the sin offering, and also a peace offering. And if you go through and chart out the other sacrifices that were required for the other holy days, the Feast of Pentecost for one day was way more sacrifices than any other holy day. For some additional homework, if you'd like, we won't take the time to go into it here today, but you can go and read Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. In those two chapters of Hebrews, the writer there goes through and talks about the reason why we today no longer have to do these particular sacrifices. It goes through and gives some of that detail if you'd like to read up on that. Today, though, in the sermon, I want to review some of these sacrifices. I want to talk a little bit about these particular sacrifices that were sacrificed by the Israelites on tomorrow, on the Feast of Pentecost. We know that we don't have to do these sacrifices. When we're up in Emporia, we won't be bringing lambs out and goats out and slaying them and blood flying everywhere and pouring the blood in different places and throwing some body parts out and roasting others. And that's not what we'll be doing tomorrow. But there is some tremendous significance and some tremendous lessons that we can still extract from these sacrifices, even though we don't physically do those acts today. Kind of as by way of background, I want to give a little bit of background, I suppose, to some of these sacrifices. There were five main sacrifices that the Israelites were commanded to give. Five main ones. There were some others. There were the daily sacrifices and some others. But the main groups, the main categories of sacrifices fell essentially into two different groups. The first group was the group of sacrifices that were a sweet savor to the Lord. A sweet savor. These were the sweet savoring offerings. These consisted of the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. So you have these three offerings then that make up the sacrifices that were pleasing to God, to where he was pleased with the smell. These three offerings, the burnt, the grain, and the peace, they were offered on the altar which stood there in the courtyard of the temple. With these three offerings, sin is not thought of. Sin is not a part of these three offerings. It's the faithful Israelite giving a sweet aroma offering to the Lord. That's what these offerings are. Here the offerer came by way of acceptance to God and saying, I'm here to worship you. I'm not here because I'm a sinner. That's not what these offerings were for. But I'm here to worship you. Each of the offerings all had to be without blemish. They were to be perfect in their youth. Many of them young animals and still in their first year. Some of them could be female animals. Most of them were required to be male animals. But all the animals had to be without blemish. They couldn't have anything wrong with them from that perspective. With each of these offerings, the offerer appears as a man in perfectness, and his offering then stands the test of fire, stands the trial of fire. God then accepts that sacrifice as a sweet-smelling savior, the smell ascending up to the eternal. So you have these sweet savoring offerings of the burnt, the grain, and the peace. The other category are in many ways the opposite of what these offerings were. These are the offerings which are not of a sweet savor and which were required by way of payment of sin. These two offerings were the sin offering and the trespass offering. These offerings were not consumed by fire on the altar. There were other methods by which these particular offerings were to take place. Some of them were permitted to be done on the ground. Others of them, depending on the situation and who was offering them, they actually had to leave the camp. They had to go outside the camp in order to make that offering. With each of these offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, the offering then is charged with the sin of the offerer. So if I were to sin, then I would bring forth that offering. And that offering then would essentially take care of that sin that I had committed. The offerings as well, the animals also had to be without blemish. These animals also had to be in good shape from that perspective. And the offer then, as I mentioned, appears as a sinner, and his offering then bears the penalty due to whatever his wrongdoings were. So let's go through some of these offerings. We won't touch base on the trespass offering. It's not mentioned as part of the Feast of Pentecost list of offerings that were done on that day. But I'd like to go through a review of these other offerings, because there's, again, some interesting aspects that can relate to us today in our spiritual life and in our journey of becoming sons and daughters in God's family. Let's go back to the beginning of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1. You might put your Bible ribbon there if you have one. We'll be flipping back and forth to Leviticus chapter 1 quite a bit during the course of the sermon here this afternoon. Leviticus chapter 1, we'll begin here with the burnt offering. In chapter 1, and in verse 2 then, the Lord calls to Moses and says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock. of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male lamb without, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So this burnt offering here is to be a free will offering. It's the offerer is not guilted into giving this offering because of what he or she did, but rather this is a free will offering. It's a gift, you might say. Verse 4, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. In our spiritual relationship with God, we must freely give ourselves to God. We have to freely give ourselves to God. I personally struggle with this. I'm stubborn by nature. I still think that I can do things that I can't. I still try to overcome things that I know I can't. But I'm stubborn, and I work on a daily basis to try to break those things down. I'm slow to ask for things, slow to ask for help, but normally quick to give thanks and credit to God. I have to ensure, though, that I'm coming before Him and living a life that means I'm freely giving myself to God, as this burnt offering was. The offerer here would freely give it to God. It would end up being a sweet savor aroma up to heaven. And I have to make sure that in my personal life that I'm freely giving of myself to God, that I'm not holding anything back. Remember that the burnt offering here is part of that first class of offerings where there's no sin related. You're not going to make payment for any trespass or any wrongdoing. This is a free will offering. The presenter here is coming before God in perfectness, meeting God in holiness, having that relationship with Him. Again, hold your place here in Leviticus. We'll be coming back. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning here in verse 1, Ephesians 5, 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. You know, our kids like to imitate us, don't they? We tell them corny jokes, and what happens after many, many months or many years? Ask my boys, they start giving corny jokes back. They tend to imitate their parents. They behave like them, they talk like them, they say things like them. They behave in many ways like them. We're told here by Paul in verse 1 to be imitators of God. Walk in love, verse 2, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We're not to imitate anything but Christ. And that's hard for us to do as humans, isn't it? It's hard for us to imitate fully Christ. There's a lot of pressures in the world. There's things put on us. There's requirements put on us, some of which we end up taking on ourselves. Society is unrelenting, though, in the pressures that it applies toward its citizens. There's the idea that you can do whatever you want, anything goes, have it your way. That kind of mentality, though, doesn't set well with God. God wants us to be imitators of Him alone. Putting on that mindset that Christ has, that Christ is. This is what God really wants from us. God wants us to give Him something that truly satisfies Him. He wants our commitment to follow His commands. He wants our dedication to putting off ourself, getting rid of the old man, continuing to try to suppress that old human nature, that carnal nature, putting on Christ's mind, His attitude, His outlook, His focus, the way He thinks, and living a life of agape, doing what's best for others, serving others, both toward man and toward God. Those are the imitations that we should be mimicking after Christ. By doing that, then, we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to God. This particular burnt offering here that the Israelites would sacrifice was also wholly consumed by fire. It was wholly consumed by fire, which symbolizes us not holding anything back in our spiritual relationship with Him. That particular sacrifice was all in, you might say. There was nothing left. No one got to eat of its remains. No one got to divide it and eat some of it and sacrifice the rest of it. This particular burnt sacrifice was wholly consumed by the fire. It all went to God. God knows our thoughts, and we have to acknowledge that we can't hide anything from Him. But yet we sometimes try to. We make justifications for what we do or what we say or what we think, and we end up thinking that we can at least attempt to maybe pull something over God, that we can kind of sidestep some things or essentially agree to deal with things at a later time. In our worship, though, we have to be careful we don't try to brush aside things that we do or say. I know we don't live two lives. We don't come to church and live one life and go to work and go to school and live a completely different person. But on the other hand, sometimes when the trials come, we do try to shake a little bit, don't we? Things get to us a little bit, perhaps, and we have to stop and reset and refocus. Sometimes those tough decisions can come, and we have to stop and say, well, wait a minute, what kind of response am I going to have here? The burnt offering, though, was wholly consumed, and we too have to be wholly committed. We can't be partially committed to God's way of life. That burnt sacrifice was all in, and we too have to be all in. If you go back with me back to Leviticus chapter 1, another interesting aspect of this particular sacrifice were the body parts that were actually used for the sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 1 and beginning in verse 9, you shall kill the bull before the Lord, the priests, Aaron's sons, they shall bring the blood, sprinkle it all around on the altar that is by the door. Verse 6, he'll skin it and cut it into pieces. Verse 7, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. He shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So here, several body parts, if you want to say it that way, are noted. The head is one of the things that's burned with this particular offering. It's sacrificed. We know the head is the center of our thoughts. It's where we logically make connections. It's where we think. The legs are used for walking. This is a way of life that takes action. We can't lock ourselves in a closet and expect to be in the kingdom. We have to walk this way of life. The entrails, the center of the feeling. It's those gut reactions, the deep feelings, the affections of the heart. The fat was another item that was placed on this particular sacrifice. The fat here, according to many commentaries, is specific to the general health and vigor of the whole body. It goes toward the health and the vigor of the body. So you have certain body parts here that are sacrificed out. These are the body parts, too, that we sacrifice on a daily basis. From the perspective that the sacrifice, again, was wholly consumed, that the sacrifice was all in, we need to make sure that our head is all in the game, that our head is part of that sacrifice that we offer, that our thoughts are completely focused and centered toward God, that our fat is there as well. Some would probably like to literally put some of their fat there. But our general health, everything we are, our feelings, our emotions, the inward parts, our entrails, the legs, our actions, what we say and do and think and feel. We need to be all in. Jesus Christ himself was holy sacrifice from this perspective. He could not have offered himself up or been sacrificed if he had any one of these parts that was not completely there. If he decided that I'm going to walk the walk, but I'm going to have my own thoughts, then he wouldn't have been wholly sacrificed, would he? He would not have been wholly in. Jesus gave everything up, though. He put everything on the line. He reserved nothing. He kept nothing back. And oftentimes for us, I know me as well personally, when things get tough, what happens? You start to guard certain areas. You start to put up walls in order to have some protection against what's going on. Jesus Christ, though, reserved nothing and held nothing back from a spiritual perspective. All was burnt, spiritually, symbolically speaking. All was burnt and consumed upon the altar. We too should be striving to that same end, that we are wholly sacrificed as well. The final aspect of the burnt offering is that of the fire. If you go forward to chapter 6 here in Leviticus, Moses here in the first 7 chapters or so of Leviticus will go through and he talks about each of the sacrifices, and then he comes back the second time and talks about some other details of those same sacrifices. So here in chapter 6, and beginning in verse 9 then, Moses has already talked about all the other sacrifices, but now he's coming back to talk a second time about the burnt offering again. So we get some further clarifications. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 9, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. This particular fire on the altar was never to go out. Verse 12, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it, it shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall always be burning on the altar, it shall never go out. So this particular fire that was on the altar was stoked, you might say, by several ways. It was, they could put wood on it in the morning, and then the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offerings in the latter part of the day would help keep it going through the night. But this fire was not to ever go out. Our fire as well, our zeal, our enthusiasm toward God should never go out either and shouldn't diminish. We shouldn't let it be extinguished and go out and then somehow get it restarted a few days later. The Nelson Study Bible makes an interesting statement regarding this passage here of Scripture about this perpetual fire. The Nelson Study Bible writes, quote, there are at least 3 reasons for this perpetual fire. Number 1, the original fire on the altar came from God. And it quotes Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24. Number 2, the perpetual fire symbolized the perpetual worship of God. And number 3, perpetual fire symbolized the continual need for atonement and reconciliation with God, which was the purpose of the offerings, end quote. This fire was commanded not to be let extinguished. God gave specific instructions on how to keep it going, and he expected that fire to be kept going. We too, when we first came in the church, had a burning fire in our bellies, and we were so enthusiastic and so hot for God's way of life. We have to make sure that we don't let that fire go out, that we keep that fire kindled and stoked and always burning. Let's go over to 1 Peter, please, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 7 here, breaking into the thought of Peter, that the genuineness of your faith, the word genuineness there in the Greek literally meaning proving, that the proving of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fire in the Bible is symbolic of a cleansing agent, of a testing agent. trials and tribulations come on us. They come on us like fire. They're uncomfortable while we're in them. But those fires aren't just a one-time test. We're not just tested once and receive the stamp of approval and off we go. It's a continual task. We're constantly tested and tried. Our faith is constantly being proved. We're constantly in that proving stage of our faith. Yes, we might be faithful today, but will we be faithful tomorrow or next week or next month or next year? We are to be wholly committed to God, giving all of our parts, all of our energies, all of our thoughts toward God, while in the same vein acknowledging the continual need for our atonement and our reconciliation with Him. Go with me back to the Leviticus again. Let's pick up the second offering that's mentioned here for the Feast of Pentecost. We'll read of some of its details here in Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, in verse 1, we begin to read about the grain offering. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense in it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take it from his handful of fine flour and oil, all with the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And there's several things that catch my eye initially just in these first few verses, and that is that this particular offering, again, is made by fire. It's also put to the fire. This fire, or this particular offering, could also be eaten by the priests. Some of the priests could actually partake of some of this offering. Another correlation to the burnt offering is that this particular offering was also wholly consumed. It was wholly consumed. Some of it was consumed by fire and was burnt. The rest of it was given to the priests, and they had to wholly consume whatever was left. Some of the instructions here of the grain offering was that nothing was to remain until the next day. It all had to either be burnt or eaten that day. It had to be wholly consumed. Some of the ancient writings will note that this particular offering provided the largest food source for the priests. This is what they ate more of than any of the other offerings. The King James Version of the Bible labels these as meat offerings or food offerings, meal offerings, but they consisted of this grain. Bread, we know, is sometimes referred to as the staff of life. It's consistent with some of the things that Christ talked about. He's called the bread of life. Let's turn over to the book of John, John chapter 6. This particular grain offering symbolizes the worship of God through providing for fellow humans. This offering, like I mentioned, went partially to God through fire, partially to the priests. Here in John chapter 6, though, we read of something that Christ mentioned. Here, picking up a little bit of the context, Jesus Christ was asked about some of the manna that had fallen in the desert back for Moses and the Israelites. Verse 32, he answers them and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." This is the bread that we're to eat. We're to be eating of this bread of life. Again, remembering Passover, we eat of Christ's broken body. We take some bread during the Passover service. In Leviticus chapter 2, there are several ways to prepare this particular grain offering or this meal offering. Each way, though, regardless of how you end up preparing it, forbid the use of any sort of leaven. You're not supposed to use any leaven in that particular offering. We'll read that verse here in just a minute. Christ's example for us, though, was that of service. He came to serve. He was the perfect example of service. One of my favorite scriptures of recent is Mark 10:45, showing that example of service and showing that dedication, that focus towards service. Christ's entire physical life could be summed up in agape, helping others, serving others, doing what was best for others. That was who he was. That was everything that he was. This grain offering, though, is symbolic of our service to our fellow man. It was wholly consumed again between either God by fire or by the priests. Nothing was left over. The offerer gave everything away. The offerer gave the entire offering away to either God or to another man. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 2. And let's read through some of the ingredients here in this meal offering. Again, three of the four ingredients we'll look at are mentioned here in the first verse. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 1, the first ingredient listed there is the fine flour. Isaiah chapter 28:28 has a reference. You can write it down and read it later. But it makes a statement that bread flour must be ground. Bread flour must be ground. The King James Version uses the word bruised, that it must be bruised. Christ is perfectly represented as the bruised one. His entire life was spent being pressed and ground and bruised and warped toward that power consistency. It was a tremendous life for him to live, and he lived it perfectly. But he was pressed and bruised continually throughout his ministry, constantly being molded into that fine flour. But he continued to serve. He continued to give of himself. He wasn't focused on himself or his problems or his concerns. It was all about the world. It was all about others. It was all about the teaching, the example, the job that he was there to fulfill for his Father. The ultimate service to your brethren is to be a food offering for them, to give yourself wholly to them. It's essentially what agape is, isn't it? You give to God, you give to your fellow man. There's nothing in agape that's selfishly centered. And much like this meal offering, this grain offering here, is wholly submitted to someone else. To give of yourself as Christ gave of himself. Fine flour also has no unevenness. It's perfect all the way through. It's so finely ground that you don't find any variances in it. Jesus Christ also was consistent in being fully God in all areas. Something that we should be striving for. To have that unevenness. I'm sorry, to have that evenness. The second ingredient that we read of here in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 1 is the oil. We won't take a whole lot of time on this item. We know that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. We know that from other scriptures, oil was used to pour on the priest's head at times. It was used to pour on Christ's feet in at least one instance. Oil is used in anointings, but it represents that Holy Spirit of God, that character essence, that God living in us. You might recall from chapter 1 that water was used there. And that water in chapter 1 with the burnt offering in order to wash the entrails and the legs also represented the Holy Spirit. So here with these first two offerings, you have representation of the Holy Spirit being part of those offerings between either the water or the oil. The third ingredient here is frankincense. Frankincense is, at least to my knowledge, not all that common nowadays. I doubt the husbands have gotten a phone call from the wives and said, "Hey, honey, can you pick up some frankincense on your way home? I'm running a little low." Frankincense is one of the most precious of perfumes. One of the reasons is because It is enduring and delightfully fragrant. Frankincense here is symbolic of the sweetness and the fragrance of the offering of the Messiah. It's frankincense, though, is interesting in another aspect, in that it doesn't have much of an aroma until it's put to the fire. Just frankincense by itself doesn't have a whole lot of smell to it. But when it's submitted to the action of fire, then that full fragrance comes up. It's brought out in a big way when it's put to the fire. Let's go over to verse 11 here in Leviticus chapter 2. This was the verse I referenced earlier about leaven not being allowed in any aspect of the grain offering. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey with any offering to the Lord made by fire." So this sweet aroma that was going to go up to the Eternal, via the fire, was never to contain any sort of leaven or honey. One of the reasons that the frankincense was used in this particular offering was because it provided that sweet aroma even after it was put to the fire. Honey is one of those ingredients that is sweet. We put it on our bread. We might put it in some cereal. Honey has a sweet flavor. But when you subject honey to fire, then it tends to turn sour. It tends to go bad. Thus, one of the reasons why why God said, "Don't put any honey on my altar. Don't burn the honey," because it would end up souring. It would end up polluting then that savor, that sweet savor. We know the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was tested in all points, but yet he was found sinless. He lived a perfect life. He was in the fire. He was symbolic of that frankincense. He retained the precious fragrance then that was pleasing to God. The fourth ingredient is actually found here at the end of chapter 2. That is salt. The fourth ingredient of the grain offering here is salt. We know that salt is a well-known preservative, at least in biblical terms, from corruption, as opposed to leaven, which puffs up. So again, God was not interested in anything that would puff up, anything that would corrupt or pollute this particular offering. Thus again, verse 11, where there was the instruction for no honey and no leaven. One exception to this point was in the Pentecost offering. Later you can go back and read Leviticus 23 and that entire section again. A couple of the bread loaves there were commanded to be used with leaven. But when you go back and read it, you'll recall that those two bread loaves were not to be burned with fire. So again, the scripture is consistent with itself. At some point, or in some cases, the leaven was okay to be used, but it was never okay to be used in conjunction with fire. The grain offering, though, in summary for this particular offering, is symbolic for us being an offering by which we offer ourselves for those around us, for our God, for our brothers, for our sisters. It's an offering of service as we serve our fellow man, and then we make that offering to God. You can go and read the last section of Matthew 25 at some point in conjunction with this particular offering. Continuing on here in chapter 3, then, we pick up the peace offering. The peace offering. The peace offering is unique specifically in one way, in that the offerer can actually partake of the offering. So if you recall the burnt offering, nobody could eat the burnt offering. The burnt offering was wholly consumed by fire. It was 100% for God. The grain offering, some was for God. It was burnt with the fire. It was wholly consumed by the fire. The rest of it was eaten by the priest, but nothing could be left over. So that both offerings were wholly consumed, but in the grain offering, the priest was allowed to have some of that offering. Here with the peace offering, though, we'll find, as we go through some of these scriptures, that not only was some of it offered up to God by fire, some of it was given to the priest and to his family, But the offerer himself, who brought the offering, also got to enjoy some of that particular offering. Beginning here in verse 1, when his offering is sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And this is one of the cases where a female animal was permitted to be offered. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Andrew Jutes was a writer back in the early 1800s, I believe, in regards to ancient Hebrew history. He makes this interesting statement. He says, quote, God, man, and the priest all fed together, all finding satisfaction in this offering. God first has his part and it is satisfied, for he declares it to be very good, where he says it is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Man, as offerer, has his part and is permitted to share this offering with his friends. And the priest, that is Christ in his official character, is satisfied also, and his children are satisfied with them. What a picture is here presented to us. The offerer feasts with God, his priest, and with the priest's children. End quote. See here, with this particular offering, this particular peace offering, in this particular peace offering, then, you have several different individuals that get to partake of it. Several individuals get to enjoy the benefits of this offering. God himself, the priest, as well as the offerer, and the family and friends. If we go over to the book of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 34. John 4:34 here reads, Christ says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Christ's life offering was in God's service, doing God's will. And doing God's will was what sustained Christ through his physical life. He states that it is his food to do the will of the Father. Jesus Christ then was sustained in part by that, by doing what God wanted, by completing the mission of coming to the earth and being that perfect example, that perfect sacrifice for all of us. The peace offering had to be placed upon the burnt offering. That's mentioned back in Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 5. The burnt offering would be placed on first and the peace offering on top of it. So being in alignment with God's will, as it's represented by the burnt offering, then the worshiper would then be in a position to fellowship with God and with his greater family in the sharing of that particular peace offering. There's two different aspects of the peace offering. We'll only go into one of them here this afternoon. One aspect of the peace offering is the Thanksgiving portion. There was a Thanksgiving type of a peace offering. The other one was when you took a vow. We won't go into the details of the vow version of the peace offering, but I want to look briefly at the Thanksgiving peace offering. If you'll go with me back to Leviticus again, and let's go to chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 12. Moses writes here, he says, if he offers it for Thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of Thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes blended flour mixed with oil. So here, this is as a part of an animal sacrifice. Again, the burnt offering being the first layer that's put on the altar there. But again, we see this use of the unleavened flour. No leaven to be used. Again, it's being put on fire, so no leaven could be put on the fire. So you have the unleavened bread, or the cakes, or the blended mixture. But again, the use of the oil and the flour. Verse 13, besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. So again, here this variation that leaven was okay in certain cases, but this particular bread, because it had leaven in it, would not come in contact with the fire. This here represents us as still fighting sin, the leavened bread. We still have sin in us. We're still fighting sin on a daily basis. We're struggling to overcome our carnal nature, our weak self. But thankfully, we have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ given to us, where those sins can be forgiven and removed. Verse 14, and from it he shall take one cake from each offer as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. There are several references here with these sacrifices about heaving and waving. It was, according to some of the historical writers, that the priests would stand opposite each other when they would go through and make the sacrifices. One priest would take whatever had to be heaved, and he would go in an up and down motion. The priest with the waving responsibility would take whatever that was and wave it back and forth. And so in concert, you would have one priest waving up and down while the other one goes back and forth in this concerted effort, this rhythm back and forth, heaving up and down and waving side to side. So what kind of peace offerings do we make? What is our connection here with the peace offering? What offerings do we make to God and then to others that we get to share in? God, no doubt, blesses us tremendously. And first and foremost, we should make sure that we're sharing those blessings. He gives us blessings of different kinds, different blessings of possessions, different blessings of abilities that we can do, different gifts, different talents. We need to make sure that we're sharing that which God has given to us. We also have the opportunity to give something back by way of a Thanksgiving offering, or in this case, a peace offering. Tomorrow we have that opportunity. We get to give a peace offering back to God, a Thanksgiving offering. Tomorrow we give a monetary offering at the Feast of Pentecost. Sometimes we have a habit of opening our checkbook and we'll reference back to whatever we wrote the check out for at the last holy day. And we'll maybe make some adjustments and just write it down, rip the check, and off it goes in the green envelope. We know our offerings are commanded, and tomorrow is one of those such seasons of the year that we're commanded to bring an offering. But how much thought do we put into our offerings? I think one of the interesting aspects, at least for me, of studying for this particular sermon was the incredible effort and preparation that went into each of these holy days. It was a tremendous amount of work, not only for the families to uproot themselves and several times a year be able to travel to Jerusalem, but even for the priests. Certain animals had to be perfect. Certain animals could only be male. Certain animals should only be of certain kinds. There were variances allowed, and Scripture talks about those variances in different places, about how if you couldn't afford perhaps some sort of livestock, then you could offer, you know, some form of a bird, some sort of a fowl. And then God was okay with that, depending on what your financial situation was. But what has struck me most about preparing the sermon was the tremendous amount of preparation that goes into the holy days. And I think sometimes we take for granted that preparation. And even with something simple like our physical monetary offerings that we give at the holy days, how much effort do we really put into that? The Israelites put in tremendous efforts. The priests would put in tremendous efforts in preparation for the holy days, making sure that the animals weren't damaged in some way or fall and hurt a hip or a leg, which would then disqualify them from being part of that sacrifice. How much do we pray about our free will offerings? How much do we pray about the offerings that we give? How much preparation time is put into those? Go with me back to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. It's an interesting dialogue here that Christ has with his disciples. Actually, I suppose a dialogue is two-directional. Christ is essentially talking to his disciples, but this discussion that he's having with his disciples here in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, in verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury. He saw how people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites. Two mites is the equivalent of less than one U.S. penny. So it's extremely cheap, hardly worth anything. Many times we walk over pennies that we find on the sidewalk. This widow puts in an amount of currency less than the worth of one penny. Verse 43, so he called his disciples to himself and said, "Surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Her whole livelihood. Jesus Christ makes a point here that we don't give our free will offerings. We don't give our peace offerings based on our abundance. We offer our peace offerings based on our livelihood, based on our entire livelihood. Our peace offering is to God, to our fellow man, and to us. God's blessings that he gives to us are to be shared. They're to be shared with others. Our health, our food, our houses, our cars, our possessions, our conversations, the knowledge that God has blessed us with, the things that we're studying, the iron sharpening iron, the uplifting conversations, the meaningful relationships. God blesses us with all those things. How free are we to share those things, though? How free are we to give this peace offering to others, to God? We should put more thought into our peace offerings than just a quick glance at the last Holy Day check that we wrote. In times of ancient Israel, as I mentioned before, they planned heavily for their offerings, specifically for the peace offerings. They had to make sure that the ingredients were ready, the animals were ready. They prepared and thought about their peace offering, and when it came, it truly was a thanksgiving. Because they had prepared for so long to give that to God, and to the priest, and to the others, to their friends, to their family. We too should prepare our peace and thanksgiving offerings in the same way. It's not about the amount of money. It never is. God doesn't need our money. It's not about our money, but God is looking at the attitude. And here Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 12 doesn't go about thanking all the rich people who put in out of their abundance into the treasury. But he holds this one poor widow up and essentially praises her in front of his disciples. That's the attitude that God wants. That's the attitude that brings about that dedicated thank you to God. That's what God's interested in. With the peace offering, it's about the attitude. The fourth sacrifice that was offered during the Pentecost was that of the sin offering. Now, if you'll recall, the burnt offering and the other sweet savoring offerings, the offerer came as a worshiper. They came before God to worship. To give in his offering, which represented himself, something sweet and something savorful for the Lord. However, though, in the sin offering, it was not a sweet savor. It was not a sweet savor. The offerer came as a convicted sinner to receive in his offering, which represented himself, the judgment for the sin that he had caused, for his sin or his trespass. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 4 again. Leviticus chapter 4. Here we read of the sin offering. There's several variations to it. In verse 3, if the appointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned. So here's a specific aspect. If the priest himself sins, there's a section of responsibilities then for that priest then to offer that sin offering on his behalf for that sin. Verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against the commandments of the Lord, and anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer an offering. They shall offer the sin offering. Verse 22 mentions if a ruler or a leader sins. And then verse 27, if any one of the common people sin unintentionally. So you have four different variations depending on who the sinner is. In all cases, this particular sin offering, again, needed to be without blemish. It was not to be damaged in any way, just like the other sacrifices. If the sin being atoned for was not that of the priest, so if it was one of the common people, perhaps who had sinned, it was bringing the sin offering, or a leader, then the priest was able to eat some of that offering. It was permissible by God for that priest to eat some of the offering. But if the sin was for the priest himself, if the priest himself had sinned and the priest himself was bringing the offering, then that particular offering was to be taken outside the camp and nobody could participate in that offering. Nobody could eat of that offering. It was to be burnt outside the camp so no one could profit then from his sin. No profit was to come from the sin of the priest, so no one could partake and eat of that offering. Christ clearly fulfilled the sin offering by his own sacrifice and his own death. He died for us in our stead. But if we go over to Romans chapter 6, there's an interesting aspect that perhaps there's still a part of this that we can play on a day-to-day basis. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, here Paul kind of breaking into the thought. Paul is kind of having this conversation with this invisible second person, you might say, where he asks these questions and then he proceeds to answer his question. It's a give or take within himself. And in this section of Scripture, he's essentially asking the question, is it okay to sin so that grace can abound? Is it okay for a person to sin so that God has the opportunity to be gracious? Is it okay for a person to sin so that God can show how kind he is and have an opportunity to show his kindness to people? The short answer, Paul says at the beginning of verse 2, is certainly not. Absolutely, it's ludicrous. Verse 5 and 6, though, is where I want to pick up in the middle of this concept here from Paul. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Each time we sin, Christ's sacrifice covers that sin and pays for that penalty for us so that we don't have to pay for it ourselves. Our old nature should be dead to us. It should be sacrificed before God. Just a chapter over here, Paul has this dialogue about this battle that he has within himself. He realizes the good that's there from God's Spirit. He also realizes the bad that's there from his carnal nature. And so he's in the middle of this battle, this war, each trying to get an upper hand. And he describes this battle, something I think many of us can probably very easily relate to. In our own battles, though, our flesh and our nature must die. We should be devoted to the death of that carnal nature. We should be devoted to killing off and getting rid of that carnal human nature. As Paul describes, sin is not an opportunity for God to be kind to us. It is not an opportunity. God doesn't need us to sin in order for him to be kind to us. He doesn't support sin. God hates sin. And so therefore we should spiritually sacrifice ourselves at the realization of sin, calling upon Christ's sacrifice for the remission of that sin, asking for that sacrifice to cover the penalty so we don't have to pay it ourselves. And then once again, putting to death that old nature that has crept up to cause that sin. That character that vies for our failure. Go with me over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Here Paul writing to a group of Gentiles here in chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We're crucified with Christ. We're laid up like a sin offering, daily putting to death our old self, our old nature, our old carnal ways of thinking and acting and behaving. And then on the return side is that peace offering, that thanksgiving offering that we can give that says, thank you, God, for allowing this whole process to happen. Thank you for your Son, for the sacrifice that I can call on when I do stupid things, when I sin against you. The final aspect of the Pentecost group of offerings is the drink offering. The drink offering. The ceremonial details are not noted in the Bible, but the specific drink offering is referred to about 60 times in the Old Testament. It's referred to quite a bit. No specific guidelines are given, but in most cases, it's a portion of a hin of wine, H-I-N, a hin of wine. A hin is about 1 U.S. gallon or about 5 liters. So the offering would go something like where it would explain so many lambs or so many bulls or goats or that sort of thing, and a drink offering consisting of so much hin of wine is how it would read. Jesus Christ's sacrifice, he was sacrificed, he was speared, blood came out of him, that blood of life. We then drink of that blood symbolically. We have a little bit of wine at Passover each year, representing his shed blood for the remission of our sins. As a wrap-up, you might want to review some of these sacrifices in detail. Perhaps you can extract other details that you can equate and bring to kind of a modern-day realization. You can read Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. They talk about the Old Testament sacrifices. Numbers chapters 28 and 29 or a couple other places you can go to, which talk about the daily sacrifices. There were monthly sacrifices that would take place at the beginning of every month, Sabbath sacrifices. But in conclusion, the offering on Pentecost does have importance to us, even though we don't physically sacrifice those animals and go through those sacrificial motions anymore. Like here today, there are spiritual modern things that can be drawn out of them, things that we can apply to our life today. This holy day that we'll celebrate tomorrow is the day on which the New Testament church began. The Holy Spirit was given, it was received. We live by and with that Holy Spirit now, today. God living in us, growing his character, his mindset in us. The 5 offerings of this particular holy day are significant not only in numbers and in quantity, but also in compared to other holy days. Why is it that there are more sacrifices offered on Pentecost than any other holy day? Why do you think that is? Let's not rush past this particular holy day. This is a special holy day to God. It's one of 7 special holy days. Let's be mindful of the spiritual analogies of the Old Testament sacrificial offerings as they relate to us today.